open your Bible to the book of the Revelation. I want us to look in chapter 5. This may be a very familiar passage to you, but as we're looking at the character of God and looking at his names and the work that he does in the different capacities, this is a classic section that I've taken such comfort from for so many occasions and on for so many needs that tells us of our Father. Now, remember that the book of the Revelation is a book that is not a revelation Jesus is going to give us about the future. It is a primary, though there may be some things in there about the future, but it is primarily a revelation of Jesus Christ himself. In this book, we see him revealed in picture language to tell us of the work of our God, what he has accomplished, and the ongoing results that accomplishment brings about. It tells us of the conditions that will exist between the first coming of Jesus as a virgin-born human being until the final coming of Jesus when he wraps everything up. It tells us this in picture language. It speaks to us in language known as anthropomorphic. And that is to speak of God as though he were a man, even though he is not a man. The best picture of that is the one that everybody agrees with me about, and that's the picture of Jesus as the Lamb. When God chose to tell us what he was like, he chose a lamb. He said that he was the inoffensive one, the one who dies on behalf of his enemies. And that gives you the key to open up this book. Whatever it's going to say, it's not meaning what it says. It's meaning something bigger and beyond what it says in order that we might grasp it in its many facets of the revelation of our God. The first verse says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the thing which must shortly take place, he sent and communicated it," says New American. This is where King James, for once, is best. King James says he signified it, or he showed it by signs and symbols by his angel to his bondservant John. Remember, we looked at the word bondservant. It means a slave of love by choice. And that is what John calls himself. He calls himself the bondservant of Jesus Christ. So in this book, of all the things that we're going to see, the many varied things, we're going to see Jesus revealed. See him in a picture language that allows us to see beyond what can be spoken. We're going to be speaking now of unspeakable things. And necessarily we're handicapped because the things we speak of are unspeakable. In the first chapter, we have the introduction, and that is ancient texts were signed at the beginning, not at the end. And we have this very classic, stylized picture of Jesus, the risen Lord, that's given in chapter 1. The picture of his eyes flaming like fire and his sword coming out of his mouth and the white halo of hair. And we have this picture of him that shows who he is now, not as he was when he walked the dusty shores of the Sea of Galilee, but as Jesus is now today. And John, who was the closest friend that he had, when he saw the resurrected, glorified Jesus, fainted dead away from the very intent and the sight of it, and had to be brought back to consciousness by the Lord himself. We see the Lord described in that stylized view, and his position today described. For we saw that there was in that vision that John saw a golden lampstand. And remember, in our study of the tabernacle, there was that seven-pronged lampstand, and which spoke of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because it gave the only light that was given in that inner part of the holy place. And here, this golden lampstand is shown again. And it's given in stylized forms. It says that Jesus himself is standing there with seven stars in his hands. And he explains that, says that the seven stars are the seven messengers to the church, it says angels, but it's actually the word is messenger, which probably refers to the pastor or the elders that were in leadership there. And then it says that he was himself standing in the midst of these seven golden lamps that were burning. The picture is of these seven lamps that are connected vitally by that little long furrow, the armed branch that was connected to the center staff of that candlestick. And there were seven of those candlesticks, and he's now going to write seven letters to seven representative churches that were located in the area, kind of in a elongated oval as to location, and they were to be passed out and shared with all the other churches. And he speaks there in the chapter 2 to those seven churches. So in the first chapter we see this central staff, which seven candlesticks are vitally, or seven bowls or little lamps are vitally linked to the upright center position, and it says that Jesus was standing in the middle of those lampstands. It shows us that those lamps representing the seven churches were vitally linked to each other, but only because they were vitally linked to he who stood in the center of the lampstand, and that was the resurrected Lord himself, which teaches us that we are, as individual groups of believers, the representation of the light of the gospel in our particular area, and that we are united with each other, but only because we're united with Jesus Christ. So therefore, each lamp works independently of all the others, yet is a part of and a participant with all the others. When I spoke to the pastor this week whose church had been vandalized and burned, I reminded him, I said, the scripture says that when one of us weeps, all weep, and when one rejoices, all rejoice. And that's the reason that we have this weeping and rejoicing with one another, this union, is because we are each immediately connected with he who stands in front of, in the middle of the golden lampstand. It shows us that Jesus not only directs his churches, but he himself is the link between them. He patrols in the midst of those groups of believers, and he still does. He not only is there to direct and correct them, but he is also there as their defender against all who are outside of that group of churches. It lets us know that the Lord governs and protects all that belong to him. So you can go back to your particular grouping of believers who gather together to worship him and realize that though you are connected with another group, it's simply because you are connected with him who is in control of all those isolated and singled out groups of believers. We have the letters that were sent. One day I'd like for us to study together those letters. They are fantastic. There are some that would tell you that they have only speaking to different ages of the church, and there may be something involved in that, but quite frankly, they are representative churches that you will find at any time during any age. And those who say we live in a Laodicean age may have a defendable position, but there have been Laodicean churches all through time since Jesus came the first time. And there are those who churches and fellowships that are vibrantly alive and on fire for the living God and testify and are testimonies to the truth, having been revealed by the Holy Spirit. And after the message to the churches in chapter 2 and 3, we come to chapter 4, in which we have a beautiful vision of what's happening at the very center of the universe. John, previous to this, has been an observer of what's going on, and now he is caught up and placed in the middle of what's going on. Those who are Greek scholars will tell you that this book is written in poor grammatical Greek. It is the language, it is written by someone who obviously is writing in a language that's not his native tongue, and he's doing it fast. He's taking all the shortcuts. And the reason is because we see in chapter 4 that John is caught up and put down into the middle of what's going on. Prior to this, he has been an observer, but now he is not only an observer, he's also a participant. And it's like a theater in the round, and he's turning and looking in every direction and writing frantically down in this poor, poor Greek what he sees and what's going on. And what he sees in this grand vision is that there is somebody in the center of the universe who's sitting in the driver's seat and is in control of everything that's going on. And we take great comfort from knowing that. We know that the Lord didn't just set things in motion and then step back to see what was going to happen, but he himself is actively involved in and controlling all that goes around, that there is someone in the driver's seat. In Isaiah, and I think it's I'm not going to say what chapter it is because I don't remember, but it's where these titles of Jesus are given. It says, let me turn to it. I'm a miserable quoter. It's always best for me to look. In Isaiah, let's see, and chapter, hang loose, I'm going to find it. You can see me flip it. I know what it looks like on the page. I don't remember the reference. Isn't that tacky? But that's the way it goes. Let's see here, where he speaks of Jesus as the one who not only forms light and darkness, but the one who is himself immediately present to all that he has made and all that he is in control of. Where he says that Jesus, well, I've missed it. I'm going to find it. You just hold on. I got, as Dagwood says, I've got my head made up. Here we go, in chapter 9, where he says, a child will be born to us, or of us, and a son will be given to us. As the child, the participant in the human race, Jesus, the unbeginning Christ, was born of us. He's born of humanity. But as the Son of God, who pre-existed all time, he can only be given to us, for he has always been. And it says the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful. And actually, in the Hebrew, that says his name shall be called a wonder. And he is. It's as though every time you see something new about the Lord, you say, oh, that's wonderful. I never dreamed it could be like that. There's a shock in this word, a wonder, wonderful. And remember when the angel Canaan announced the birth of Samson to his mother and his father, that when he spoke to the father asked for the name of the messenger. And the messenger said, why do you ask my name, seeing it is a wonder? So it was a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus Christ. And his name shall be called Wonderful. His name shall be called Counselor. Jesus doesn't give counsel. He is the counsel of God. He is the final word of God, and all that God has to say is summed up in Jesus Christ. He'd be called the Mighty Father, or the Father of all power. And then he says in the next phrase, he is the Eternal Father, or the unbeginning source of all things. And he says, the Prince of Peace. It's wonderful when he says Eternal Father. It actually means Time's Driver, could be another translation of that title. Jesus is time's driver. He is the one in control of all time. And every time I get rather harried and in a hurry, I remind myself of that. Now, the Lord made time, and if he runs out, he can make more, so I don't need to get in a rush. I'll calm myself with that thought. The one who sits in the center of the universe, our Lord and our God, is time's driver. He is the controller of all events, all time, and all circumstance. He not only is the director, but he limits the expression of all of the wickedness that he has permitted to express itself. So all wickedness is not only under God's control, but God limits the expression of that wickedness. And then he turns and uses that very expression for our good. We see that seated around the one centered in the universe, there are those beings and creatures whose only job is to continually declare and extol the holiness of God. The word holy, remember, means other than, and he is other than us. We need to constantly remind ourselves that though he has come to us and participated in the human race that he created, he is that one who is the perfect human being. He is the one who created all that is, and he is himself marked out by his otherness than from us. Never get familiar with Jesus. Don't get casual with him. That's usually an effect of new salvation or new sensitivity and awareness of God, where you get almost chummy and buddy-buddy with God. The more you know of God, the more awful he becomes in your eyes, and the more full of awe you become, to where you become like Job, where you say, I've been talking when I should have been listening. I just put my hand on my mouth. The more you are aware of the character of the God that we serve, the more you fear him with the kind of fear that is godly and good. The more you are apt to listen instead of speak. The more you become weak in the awareness of your weakness in the very presence of him who is all power and all strength. Then in chapter 4 and verse 11, we have the one of the first songs that we find in the book, and it's the reason for creation. I call it the creation song. Have you ever wondered why God has bothered? seems that it's been an awful lot of aggravation for what he's getting out of it. I mean, why did God even bother to create anyway? And this song that is sung by those beings that we see in heaven give us the answer to why he has done it. He said, thou didst create all things because of thy will they existed and were created. Why has God created in the first place? Because he chose to. Just because it gave him grins and giggles, he wanted to do it. And that's why everything is as it is. A beautiful song to sing. And then immediately we get into chapter 5, where I want us to look today. Revelation in chapter 5. Always remind yourself that there are no chapter and verse delineations in the original book, that they're put here by expositors and those who study the Word in order to make it easy for us to find our way around. But 9 times out of 10, the chapter division is given at the wrong spot. So always remember, there's a flow between. Usually the editor will have capitalized or printed in a darker print where a new paragraph begins. And pay more attention to the paragraphs than you do the chapter divisions. Because usually those thoughts are a full sweep and there's no division. So in chapter 5, it comes right on the heels of why God has chosen to create, of worshiping him as the creator, worshiping him for having created, acknowledging his superiority and his control in all things, and then the very next rattle out of the bag, with no pause for breath, he says, and I saw. Now remember, John has been caught up into the center of this grand vision. If you will picture John as this, John was exiled to this Isle Patmos, which was a marble mine. It was an isolated bit of real estate. It was an island in the Aegean Sea where those condemned criminals who were going to be worked to death were put in shackles and in irons. John, who is believed to have been the Apostle John, the one who he and his brother James were about 15, 16, 17 years old when they first began to follow Jesus, having been previously disciples of John the Baptist, and they were the youngest of the group. And John, as it appears from the Gospels, was the most sensitive to spiritual nuances and truths. He was the one who saw further than anyone. He was the one who was the closest to Jesus. He got set to sit next to Jesus at all the covered dish dinners and things like that. He was the one that would, when everybody else was afraid to ask a question, would relay the questions to Jesus. He was the one that was actually the first one to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, because when he and Peter, who by the way was one who was the least sensitive but had such great depth of insight into God's purpose in Jesus, when John and Peter first came to investigate the empty tomb, when Peter rushed right on in, John had stopped outside the door, having beat Peter there because he was younger and could run faster. And it says when he looked in and he saw where the grave wrappings were laying there, where like the chrysalis of a butterfly, where suddenly something had just left it, and he saw the napkin that covered the face laying over folded on its side in a separate place. And remember, it was the custom on the Passover that if you were to leave the table during that feast of the meal, you folded your napkin and left it there, which said, don't take away my plate, I'm coming back. And John says when he saw the cocoon, the chrysalis of the wrapped dead body of Jesus Christ just laying there, but when he saw the napkin that had been wrapped around his face, folded and laying to the side, indicating, save my place, I'll be right back, John says, I believed. And so technically, he was the first one to believe, to be a believer, because you have to believe in the resurrection in order to even to be a Christian. That's the entrance into salvation, is to believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he was raised from the dead. And so this one, John, is the one who's writing this. He got, for reasons we don't understand, condemned and sentenced by Caesar to this Isle of Patmos. And for some way that we don't understand how, he was allowed to be on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, to be allowed not to be working in the marble mines. And somehow he had at his disposal pen and paper, and we don't know how he got that, but he did. And here is this man who is suddenly accosted by the opening up of heavens, like somebody unzipped this grass this vast blue dome, and there against the blinding sun and the glare of that Aegean Sea, the heavens are suddenly opened, and John is seeing these grand things that he relates from beginning of chapter 1 on to chapter 4. Then suddenly, after having taken down the dictation of this one he had seen, the risen, resurrected Jesus, suddenly he finds himself plunged into the vision that he had seen. No more was he just observing from the outside, but suddenly he is brought into the middle of that vision in the middle of chapter 4. And he's writing down quickly what he sees. And then in the beginning of chapter 5, he says, "And I saw in the hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. It's an interesting thing that he sees now. This one that all of the hierarchy of eternity is worshiping and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." He sees that in the hand of one there is this book. But it's a book, remember, that's a scroll. So it would be a rolled up book, not a bound book like we see. It would be like this. And it was sealed up with 7 seals. So that there was a seal here, and you could open that seal and open it just a little bit, and you came to another seal. You'd have to break that seal and then open it up a little bit, and there's another seal. And so it was a book that could be progressively opened as you broke the seals. And the book was written on the inside, and it was written on the outside. There was no wasted space. My people came up very poor in the 30s. They came up so far back in the boonies that you wouldn't believe it. And they were very, very poor. And they never learned not to scrimp and save. And so every letter that you ever receive from anyone in my family is written like John's book that was held in the hands of he who sits on the throne. Little bitty scribbles all up and down. They wasted not a square inch on the paper, like they were left with no paper at all. But it was a habit. And so my family always writes on little bitty places and around the back and the front. That's the way John's book was written. And he said he saw that book sealed with those 7 seals. Verse 2, "And I saw a strong angel." That word angel is simply the word messenger, one who is sent on behalf of another with information. He said, "I saw this strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice," and this is what the angel said, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" Now, he didn't say who is strong enough. He didn't say who is smart enough. But he said, "Who is worthy enough?" Now, immediately, we are again plunged into signs and symbols. If you will remember, back in Genesis, and I think it's in chapter 49, when Isaac is about to die, and he calls all his children before him, and he pronounces his patriarchal blessing upon all of his sons, remember what he spoke there. He said, told Judah, he said that between his legs were going to come all of the descendants until the worthy one came. And they give it a name or a title. He says, until Shiloh comes. Have you ever heard the word Shiloh? That word Shiloh means he who is worthy. It also means he whose right it is. And so this is what John turns to see. And this angel says, there was nobody found worthy. No one found Shiloh. No one found who had the right to open this book. And then it says, no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And John says, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. Now, John is going to see some real scary things in this book. And this is the only time he says he begins to weep greatly. So whatever is entailed and is sealed up inside this great book, and remember, we're into signs and symbols now, there's something that has been sealed up or closed up, something that it is of vital importance be opened and revealed. But there's nobody found who is worthy to open that. And it upsets John greatly. And then the scripture says, one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Stop weeping. Mankind has been, as you could say, weeping since Adam and Eve were driven or escorted out of the Garden of Eden, and that great angelic ambassador stood there with the flashing sword of judgment, protecting the way back in. For one day, God is going to bring man back into an Edenite, an Eden-like relationship to himself. where men and God can freely visit face to face with no barriers in between, where they can rest in the cool of the evening and have shared exchanges of ideas and fellowship, and where the love can flow back and forth between one another. And in order to protect that, there is one standing there with this flashing sword of judgment. But remember that if one is going to go back into an Eden-like relationship with God, he's going to have to take that sword of wrath, for God must deal with sin. So somebody who is worthy, or someone who has the right, someone who is able to take that wrath of God and yet bring us back into, must be found. So therefore, we can say the picture of the book perhaps is the plans and purposes of God for his created humanity for all time. All of the goodness and the grandeur of God's plans for us has been sealed up by man's sin in the Garden of Eden. And God is not going to be thwarted, however, for one is going to come back who is going to be worthy to break those seals, to take the punishment that man's sin locked up, and to once again open up all of God's beautiful plans for man. God's will be done. The one we saw sitting at the helm of time in the universe in chapter 4. The one who sits on the throne and drives all events and limits wickedness and extols holiness. This one is not going to be stopped in his plans, in his ongoing plan. But one must be found who is worthy, or who can take the wrath of God against sin. You know, if you picture it like that, there was a grand dilemma in God. For he who is the lover of his creation, who loves all that he has made, is himself the one who must put all that he has created and loves away from himself. For sin must be judged. I've said before that you could liken sin to like cancer in a body. Cancer is a cell in the body that refuses to come into cooperation with the health of the body, and that wants to be on its own. And it is not something that can be ignored, because it doesn't remain alone. It will incorporate other cells. It's a cell in the body who means the death of the body, and if not dealt with, will destroy the entire body. The health of the rest of the cells does not influence the rebellion of a cancer cell. And the only way to deal with cancer, and if you don't, you could commit suicide, the only way to deal with cancer is either to cut it out or to burn it out. It must be dealt with one of those two ways. Sin is the cancer of God's universe. In fact, there is a cancer cell in your body, you cannot ignore it, can you? You cannot coexist with cancer. It is death to the body, and there is no coexisting with death, and one has to go, either you or the cancer. And it is the same with God. It's imperative that we understand that God must deal with sin. He has to deal with it, and he can't deal with it lightly. He can't just say, well, it's all right. I always wondered why God got so upset. It was Adam's first mistake, and nobody knew about it, but there was, what, 1, 2, 3, or 4 of them that knew about it. God, Adam, Eve, and the snake. And looks like if they'd all kept their mouths shut, who would know the difference? But God cannot not deal with sin. Would you understand me if I said you could almost picture it as God committing suicide if he didn't deal with sin? Because sin would increase and consume all that God is. And cancer, sin, must be dealt with. And so one must come back and deal with that sword of the wrath of God in order to bring us back into an Eden relationship with God. A worthy one must be found. And this director, this messenger, turns to John and says, quit that sniveling, blow your nose, and wipe off those tears. He said, stop weeping, behold. And remember, the word behold means looky, looky. Open up your peepers, you're going to see something now. It says, behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals. And then he goes on to show how he saw a lamb that standing between the throne and the elders. And this lamb looked as if it had just been slain. It had 7 horns, 7 eyes, and that are the 7 spirits of God set unto that. I mean, it's just really stylized, grotesque things, almost like in cartoon-like form. Say he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders that we met in chapter 4 all fell down and worshiped him, and they were holding bowls, which is a picture of the prayers of people that are rising up before God. Remember, we saw that in our tabernacle study. And then they sang this a new song, and the song says, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. Thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people, and made us a kingdom of priests to our God." And then John said, "I looked and I heard the voice of many angels and all those other people, and a number was myriads and myriads and thousands upon thousands." He's doing his best to speak of numbers that go beyond the Hebrew language. The Hebrews could only see a thousand. That was it. After a thousand, it was just multiplicities of thousands. And so this says thousands of thousands. And these people that he saw that were singing were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then he says, every created thing, whether it was in heaven, whether it was in earth, whether it was under the earth, every created thing began to sing. And he said, "I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down in worship. There is a absolute orgy of worship that is going on here. These folks are showing out in church, as my grandma says. They are just pitching Pentecostal worshiping fits here. And John records the things that they are saying. So let's go back now and have a look at some of the things that they say that tells us about Jesus. In chapter 5, verse 5, the angel or the messenger tells John to stop crying. I love that. You know, when the Lord comes to us, or rather let's say this, when he sends a messenger to us to tell us about himself, the first thing the messenger says is, quit crying. Because you see, the whole human race can be seen in deep grieving. Having lost our first estate, we know that we're special, we human beings, but we don't know why. We know that we're not like all the creatures that we see, but we don't know why. We know that we are of a higher form than they, but we don't understand why. And we try to come up with reasons for it. And we become, as Paul says in Romans, thinking ourselves to be wise, we become fools. And when we have eliminated God from our equation of so-called reality, we can only begin with ourselves. And we are not the center of all things. We've seen in chapter 4 who is the center of all things. And it's not us. So remember that when you start off-centered, and if your calculation is off in the beginning, the further you go, the more off you become. It's the law of second law of thermodynamics, that things go from order to chaos. And the further you go, the more chaotic they become. And so man, trying to determine his purpose in the universe and trying to purpose reality, having dismissed God, which is himself the starting point, man, the further he goes, the more stupid and obtuse he becomes. Until he finally says, he looks and he says, "Well, you know, I'm much like the animals. And the highest form here maybe is an ape, and I look a great deal like an ape. You look more like an ape. Maybe we came from apes." And so he becomes more and more foolish and further removed from the truth. So well, the first thing a messenger who comes with the good news of Jesus Christ says is, stop crying. If you could picture in your mind the entire human race, all of matter in great positions of grieving, sobbing. And that's why it's good news. It tells us there is reality. There is one who is in control. Stop weeping. And he told him, said, stop weeping and behold. Oh, that's it. Jesus says that if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. Remember the occasion where the fiery serpents, after having rebelled against God once again, were biting the children of Israel in their wilderness wanderings. And God told Moses, make a snake. Just make an image of what's killing them and put it up on a pole high enough that everybody can see it. The gospel is available to everybody. Put it up on a pole and tell them all you've got to do is look and you'll be healed. And Jesus said, and if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. The first thing we tell someone who is living life outside of Jesus in this horror of grief apart from God is to tell them, stop crying and behold. There is one who has come. There is one who has taken the sword of the wrath of God and is bringing us right back into fellowship with God just like it was in the Garden of Eden. He said, behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. There are several titles of Jesus in this chapter that I want us to look at this week and next week. And by the way, next week will be our last week together. We'll talk about that after we finish this study. There are several titles that are given here. One is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. That's very familiar to most of us who are Bible students. The next one is the Root of David. That's a familiar title to us. We're going to look at that. The next title is the Lamb, and we know who the Lamb is. And then there is another title down here. And it is called, it's the one who is worthy and who has broken the seals and the one who was slain. That's another title of it. And then down here a little bit further is this worthy one to him who sits on the throne. There are five titles of Jesus given in this one chapter. Those of you who are familiar and students of Numbers, and I'm familiar but I'm not a student of, because you can go bonkers with numbers, but five is traditionally the number of grace in the Scripture. Grace of God is revealed to us in these five titles of the Lord that tell not only who He is, that not only give us insights into His character, but describe for us the work that He has accomplished on our behalf. The first one is this lion that is from the tribe of Judah. It says He has overcome, or He has prevailed. That word overcome means that He has put aside that which was a barrier to us. The Bible says He not only died for our sins, remember, but the sins of the whole world. You've heard me say so many times that a person can't go to hell because of his sins anymore, because his sins have been paid for. Jesus paid for all of sin. But a person goes to hell for refusing God's provision for forgiveness of his sins. But provision has been made. I'm going to go and talk to someone who's in a coma about the provision God has made, once again to lay before this person's spirit, which is ever awakened, the provision that God has made in Jesus Christ. The lion that's from the tribe of Judah. Again, I take you back to Genesis in chapter 49, where Isaac is giving his blessings. And the thing he spoke to his son Judah was this. He said, Judah, you are a lion's whelp. Now, the lion is called the king of beasts for grand and good reasons. A lion hunts in a particular way. A lion's roar causes the forest to shudder and all of the beasts to flee. A lion is the one who is designated as with a regal grandeur about him. And Judah was described as a lion's whelp, or a baby lion. And he said to Judah, and let me turn to Genesis in 49. He said to Judah, he said that all of the kings were going to be descended from this one man, Judah, until the lion of the tribe of Judah would come. He said, Judah, your brothers will praise you. By the way, that's on the name of Judah, because the word Judah actually means praise or rejoicing. He said, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp or prey. He said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. That's a very picturesque way of saying that Judah's descendants, he says, between your feet, the rulership shown by the scepter, which would be the staff of a sheik, the leader of a particular tribe, the staff that was the emblem of his authority. And he says, and when he sat, of course, he would have that staff between his knees. And wherever he put the staff, that's where the tribe will camp. And so the staff speaks of that which brings about new birth that is between his knees. And it speaks of sexuality, of the bringing forth of fertility, of children who are going to be born from this man's loins, that all of the rulers of these people that were descended from Isaac were going to come through this one family, the family of Judah. And, of course, all of the kings were descended through Judah. And fascinatingly enough, he said that you're going to have the ruler's staff until Shiloh comes. Until. So, therefore, the nation was, as I say, pregnant, so to speak, with Messiah, and Judah was the womb of the nation. For in the DNA of the people that descended from this man, Judah, was nestling that one who is Messiah, who was going to be born into the human race. He who never began was going to begin at a moment of time in the womb of a little virgin girl by the name of Mary. And this Judah, this family of Judah, the descendants of his were going to be royalty in the nation of Israel until the worthy one would come. And so we look forward to the coming of Messiah in the Old Testament under the title of the Lion who is of the tribe of Judah. It speaks of royalty. It speaks of rulership. It speaks of the right to reign and to rule. That's why when Jesus is spoken of as the son of David, David is a descendant from the man Judah. He was a rightful king. He inherited that right. Saul, if you remember, was not a descendant of Judah. He was the wrong man from the wrong tribe, and he wasn't God's chosen king. There was a king nestling in the nation, a young man by the name of David who was to be king, but the people were not content to wait for God to show his choice. They demanded a choice, and God gave them a king, but he was descended from the tribe of Benjamin. He wasn't the right man. He wasn't God's choice, which became readily apparent the minute he took his office. And he became an albatross around the neck of the entire nation for his entire and total reign. And his descendants wrought havoc with the nation of Israel. You know, when the Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out, you know, you don't get away with doodly squat. Trust me, you don't get away with it. Sin brings consequences. Those consequences, though the sin may be forgiven, the consequences must then be dealt with. So many times, people don't understand that sin opens a door that God would prefer you had left unopened. But once a door is opened, it now must be dealt with. And yes, you can be forgiven, most definitely. But the consequences that you set into motion, the circumstances that resulted from that open door, must now eternally be dealt with. And so the Lord tells you to start with, don't go through that door. Just don't even open that door. You'll be a lot better off. But if you do, all is not lost, but it will just make it harder for you. Not just a very quick aside here. I may have told you this, I don't recall. But I heard a man giving a report on one of the public television stations about crack cocaine. And he said that it's theoretically possible for a person to smoke crack cocaine one time and not become addicted. It is not probable, but it is theoretically possible, but never after the second time. And the reason he says is because what that drug does is it destroys the pleasure areas of the brain. It literally chemically destroys the pleasure centers of the brain. And you can receive no pleasure, no satisfaction from anything in life but the smoking or the taking of that drug. And it must be increased each time for you to reach that same level of satisfaction. Can you imagine not being able to take satisfaction from water, not being able to take satisfaction from the sight of a sunset, from a good meal, from music? There is no pleasure in anything, no satisfaction, because that part of the brain has been chemically destroyed, and brain cells that are destroyed have to be recreated if they ever are. So that's why a person who gets on this drug is, you can just say they have committed a slow suicide. Now, can they be forgiven? Of course. But once that damage has been done, then you must deal with what damage. The Lord says there are some doors I don't want you to open. Don't open that door. But if you do, of course there is forgiveness. But then those circumstances must be dealt with. And so Judah is the one who is the royal tribe. And Jesus is a descendant of Judah. Now, right here, if you go back, these little things just intrigue me. If you go back into the Gospels, you'll find a genealogy given in the book of Matthew, the book of Luke, and the book of John. There is no genealogy given in the book of Mark. Now, it's fascinating to understand that everything depended on genealogy in the Jewish hierarchy and the makeup of their nation. You had to know where you came from. They could recite those genealogies back generations on generations on generations, and they did that. And they knew in order to function as a priest, you had to be able to trace your lineage all the way back to Levi. in order to be a to marry a priest, you had to chase your lineage back several generations, for even if you were a female who were inconsequential, by the way. But even that had to be able to be traced back. So the tracing in the lineage is important. Matthew was written to the Jews in order to show them that the one named this Messiah, named Jesus, was literally a descendant of the royal family. It had to be provable. The book of Matthew speaks to the Jews from their natural hierarchy of royal descendancy. The book of Mark speaks of Jesus as a servant. And it's the book that says, you know, go and straightway and immediately. And it's filled with the activities of the servant of the Lord. And you don't care where a servant came from, just does he do his job well. No genealogy given there. But when you come to the book of Luke, it's the book in which we find the humanity of Jesus most perfectly expressed. There is a genealogy in the book of Luke. And in the book of John, it's the book that was written to show us that Jesus is the Son of God. Matthew was written to show us that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Judah. And Mark was written just to say he's a good servant. He obeys the Father. Luke was given to show us he's a real human being. And the book of John was given to show us that he goes and predates even creation. There is a genealogy in the book of John. And it starts out, in the beginning was the Word. This is the Genesis of Jesus. And it shows us that he began before ever he created anything. And this, in the beginning, was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the genealogy given there takes Jesus all the way back before creation. And the genealogy given in the book of Luke is Mary's genealogy. But it doesn't mention her. It mentions her daddy. So rather than putting her name in the genealogy, it takes it back through Mary's father. And it takes it all the way back to Adam, to show us that this one is a real human being. He's a participant in the human race. And in the book of Matthew, it takes the genealogy all the way back to Abraham to show us that Abraham, then David, this one is the rightful heir of the throne of David. And it was written to convince the Jewish nation, so it's written from that bent. One day I'll teach you the genealogy in the book of Matthew. It's wonderful. One of the most interesting things there is that there are four women mentioned. Women are not mentioned, and it just is not done. But there are four women mentioned here, and it's embarrassing, the ones that were chosen. They all had unsavory reputations. And to bring a woman up is just not to be accepted. And then to bring up those women in particular was not to be accepted. Everybody's family tree has skeletons in it, Jesus's included. Comforts me to know that. And so the book of Matthew is given to show us that this one is the rightful heir of the throne of David. And that was Joseph's genealogy, the stepfather or adoptive father of Jesus. Joseph's genealogy is given because legally the heirship goes through the father. And Joseph's genealogy traces himself all the way back to David and through the kings, through Solomon. But Mary's genealogy also traces itself all the way back to David. But it does it through another branch of the family, one who did not reign. So Jesus is twice over the rightful inheritor of the throne of David. One, through his legal adoptive father, Joseph, and physically through, remember, he didn't descend physically from Joseph, but he descended legally through him, but physically through his mother, Mary, who also traces her family tree all the way back to David himself through another son. So Jesus is physically, normally, humanly, and he is legally the double, twice over, twice fold legal right to inherit the throne of David. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Fascinating to me that the Lord would choose this animal. The way a lion hunts is very, very interesting. The one you need to worry about is the lion that does not roar. When the lion roars, you know where he is, and you can locate that. Jesus is the lion that does not roar. There is a lion spoken of in the New Testament that roars, says the devil, your adversary, goes about like a roaring lion. And that one, you know where he is. You can locate him and avoid him. But this one, whom the Lord says, don't be afraid of that roaring lion. He said, if you want to be afraid of someone, you don't be afraid of somebody that can just kill your body.
if you're going to be afraid of somebody, you fear he who is able to cast your body and your soul into hell. That's the one to be afeared of, as the old folks say. That's the lion of the tribe of Judah, the one that you should be in awe of. This one that came, our Messiah, fulfills all of the predictions and all of the requirements of the scriptures that said he would. He is the one that was spoken of through all of the prophets that went before, who spoke of one who was going to come. He was going to be a conquering, overcoming prince, a deliverer of the people of his choosing. He was also going to be a downtrodden, suffering servant. And my, the rabbis had trouble with that. They could not envision that this one who was to be a deliverer would be a suffering servant, one who would not even speak or defend himself when he would be falsely accused. And they had much trouble with this, but Jesus is the Messiah, the one who is not only God's ruling, rightful heir apparent, not only the one who created everything, but he's the one who himself, by his own choosing, submits to the wrath of the Father against sin, and does so without a word of protest on his mouth, who doesn't even try to defend himself. He is the willing servant of the Lord. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. This lion is the one who comes and roars in all of his grandeur and majesty. And in that roar, we detect that he is the rightful, worthy one. He can do that. He's the root of David. Another way of showing this root of David is in Isaiah in chapter 11. I started just to center in on this today, and I decided I'd like to say more things about it than I would be able to do. In Isaiah in chapter 11, it speaks of a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Previous to that, the Lord has been depicting himself in prophetic imagery as the divine lumberjack. You've heard me refer to that before. He said in the verses previous to that in chapter 10, "Behold, the Lord of hosts will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash." He says all the nations of the earth are seen in this picture as trees in a forest. And he says, but the Lord's coming down and he's cutting them all down. My husband was recently up in Montana, and they toured a place where there has been some logging that's been done down through the centuries, very careful logging. And he said he stood on a tree trunk that had been cut down in previous years earlier that was over 52 or 56 inches in diameter, these huge tree trunks that were so huge that some of the trunk is still laying there on the ground. It hasn't even deteriorated, and it was too big for them to be able to plane it down. They had to cut the tree down and then get up high enough to where the diameter of the logs were small enough to be planed into lumber. These huge, majestic trees, like the sequoia trees, the grandeur, the beauty of a tree that's hundreds and hundreds of years old. And Isaiah says, now the nations of the earth are like that. They're these beautiful, grand trees in the forest of humanity. And they need to be so proud and think they're such hot stuff because the grand, divine lumberjack is judging all of these nations. And he's hollering, "Timber!" And he lops off their branches, and they crash to the forest floor, and they're just laying there a forest of slain trees, nations that God has judged and dealt with. And he judged Israel too. It was another tree in the forest, but there was something different about that Israel tree than there was from all these other trees, from the Assyria tree or the Egypt tree. There was life in the root of that Israel tree. The others were just dead. They were cut down and died. But there was life in the root. And if you looked close enough, you began to see a little bitty stubby shoot coming up out of that stump of the tree called Israel. The rest of them were just dead trees. And out of all those dead trees, there's a little tiny green shoot nubbin that comes punching out of the side of that lopped off Israel tree. And it comes out and it's a little tender shoot. It looks like a branch. And the word in the Hebrew is a nazar. It's just a little stubby shoot, just a little bitty scrubby finger of a plant. But it means that there's life in that root. You know how it is. If you try to cut down something, if you don't kill the root, it'll just come back up if it keeps getting what it needs, if there's still life in the root. And usually the only way to do that with a tree is to expose the roots. You get up that taproot and cut it off. And this Israel tree had life in its root. None of the other trees did, but this Israel tree did. And sure enough, a little shoot came up, and they called it that shoot, the branch. And that's another one of the names of Jesus. He's the root of David, that which gave life to the royal family of David, that uncreated life that was there before life was ever started. The very source of life himself comes out of David, out of the taproot of the family of David. It's so interesting. This bowled me over, and I was full of grins and giggles. When you begin to be a student of the Scriptures, you'll find the most entertaining things in the most unlikely places. There's a verse of Scripture in Matthew that speaks of this title, the branch. And if you'll recall, back in the Old Testament, they laid that title on Jesus, the branch. And there's a verse of Scripture in Matthew when it's speaking about the foretelling of the coming of Jesus. It speaks in verse 23 of chapter 2. It said, it's talking about Joseph, who was warned by a dream to leave Bethlehem and to get out of the way, because remember, Herod was going to destroy the babies. And it says in verse 23, they came and resided in a city called Nazareth. Now listen, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. And what was that that was spoken through the prophets? Here's the quote. He shall be called a Nazarene. End of quote. You can look until your eyes fall out of your head. You will never find that in the Scriptures. You will never find anywhere that Jesus is said that he would be called a Nazarene. A Nazarite is different. Jesus wasn't a Nazarite. A Nazarite was one who fulfilled certain qualifications of a vow until his vow was over, but not a Nazarene. Until you look at the root of that word, Nazarene, it comes from the word Nazar, which means a little scrubby shoot, a little bump on the end of a log where life is pulsing forth. Nazar. Even Jesus' enemies called him Jesus of Nazareth, because Jesus is such a common name, like John or Joe. You'd have to, to differentiate between the Jesus that lived in this place or the Jesus. They said, Jesus, the one that comes from Nazareth. And so he was called a Nazarene. He was called a Nazar, or a branch. Even his enemies called him Jesus, the branch, even when they didn't know they were doing it. He's the root that comes from Jesse. It is a direct reference back to this. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. There was life in the root of that family, Jesse. And Jesus is called the root of David, the ongoing, the very source of the life that was found within the family of David, the royal family, is Jesus himself. He is the one who has life in and of himself. He is the one, as the lion of the tribe of Judah, who puts his foot on the neck of his enemies. That's what a great conquering warrior would do. After he would drag back the leaders of the army that he had overcome, he would publicly bring their chiefs and their emirs and their wizards, and he would have them lay down, and he would let his people see him as he put his foot on their neck. And the people would have a visible picture of the power of their king. They would know that this was a king to be reckoned with. He was a man in whom resided authority. And they saw him with his foot on the neck of their kings. And that's what Jesus is pictured as. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the one who overcomes. He's the one who puts his foot on the neck of his enemies. He's the one who has prevailed and overcome the wickedness that mankind unleashed under the temptation of the devil. He is the one that brings man into an Eden-like relationship with their God. Once again, back in the Garden of Eden. You see, heaven is not something that we wait for. For heaven is more than just a geographical location. You can't speak of heaven as located. That's time, space, world. And heaven, which depicts a familiarity and a universe in proximity to the living God, is outside of time and space language. And that's why it says silly things like streets made out of gold. That's just a picture. I mean, that which man values the highest is stuff to walk on in that next realm that will be there. And so more and full and more complete will it be. And so this one, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah, he is the one who will bring us back into such a relationship with God that we can say, I'm back in the Garden of Eden. And it doesn't have to be a location. It starts now. For we live in proximity to the living God. Did you realize that we are now enjoying eternal life? It isn't something reserved for the future. It's that realm that we live in it now. We live in the midst of a world plunged into the darkness and death of sin. We are those who walk as lamps, as lights, walking in the darkness. And the Lord didn't get rid of the darkness. He just lit a light here, there, and the other. And the lights walk around. And many times when we come up into somebody who is a creature of the darkness, it's painful for them. If you shine the light in someone's eyes who's been in darkness a while, it hurts. And they'll say, turn that light out and get away from me. That hurts. And when we come with the light of the good news of the gospel, those who are darkness creatures don't like it. They want us to get away and shut up and leave them alone. And we don't do anything. All we do is just show up. Have you noticed that some people just don't like you, not because of what you do, but because of who you are. And they're uncomfortable around you, and they don't like you being there. Light comes, and darkness always flees before light. The light doesn't have to fight with darkness. All light does is just show up, and darkness is out of here. And that's the way we are. We have been brought into the realm of light, back into an Eden-like relationship with God, where nobody has to go between us and Him, where we're friends. God is friendly to us. The barrier of sin has been removed, and there's no restriction between us and the Lord. The lion, the royal king of the tribe of Judah, has come and been worthy. He's prevailed against sin. He's done all that. You see, picture piled on picture upon picture upon picture, layer upon layer, to give us a glimpse or a view of the Christ and what He's done. And He has life in Himself. He's the root of the tribe of Jesse. Of the tribe of David. He's the one that came between the loins of Jesse, who was David's father, by the way. He's the one that brings us back into that kind of an existence. Do you see the wonder? I forget. I get all knee-deep into life and busy digging and unearthing and plowing my way through and grumbling and groaning and going through all these shenanigans. And ever so often, I have to be brought to a dead stop so that I can take a breath, blow my nose, wipe my eyes, and shut up long enough to realize I'm in an Eden-like relationship with God. I mean, I am sucking in eternal life every breath. And no wonder there's people that don't like me. No wonder life is hard. Of course it is. I mean, I'm living as the direct opposite of all that the world is. And no wonder they're going one direction and I'm trying to go the other direction. No wonder there's conflict. No wonder I'm uncomfortable down here. And I get to moaning and to mully-grubbing and self-pitying and feeling sorry for myself. And all of a sudden I have to realize, of course, the lights have been turned on in me. And wherever I go, the revelation of the presence of God goes with me, whether I say anything or not. Usually it works better if I don't say anything. I just mess it up by my mouth. And therefore, it lets you know how we are of royal spirit. We are the privileged, the blessed of the universe. And I don't care what kind of situation you're going through and what kind of pain or suffering you endure. In the face of all that, you are the highly blessed, those that God has smiled upon. We live our life in the midst of the smile and approval of the Father because He's placed us in Jesus, the only place He ever said He was well pleased. And no wonder there's conflicts. No wonder there's problems. Of course, the very presence of conflict and problem is a thing that is the greatest evidence of the fact that I walk in fellowship with God. I've said before, no wonder you get upset about sin. Nobody worries about sin but Christians. Of course. No wonder my sin makes me miserable. Of course. Instead of saying, I must not be saved, I can't overcome the very fact that you're worried about it is the strongest evidence that your nature's been changed. You walk and talk with the living God, and you're uncomfortable when there's darkness in your life. That has to be acknowledged and know that Jesus already paid for that. I walk in company with the source of life himself. I walk in company with he who has overcome all that sin has initiated and established. He is the one. No wonder that messenger told John to blow his nose and quit his sniveling. This is no time to feel sorry for yourself. This is no time to grieve. The one has come, and the seal has been broken. Seven seals, speaking of a completeness of sealed. Everything was sealed off from God's plans for humanity. Everything was stopped right there. What's going to happen? The Lord, remember, in the Old Testament, began to slowly agitate us to what was going to happen. He did it through destruction of the earth by water and the restoration of a new creation, but it still had its roots in the old fallen creation. He showed it to us in the nation of Israel. One man called, and this one man was going to have through him, his loins was going to come, the thing that the Bible calls the desire of nations. Every heart longs and cries out for peace with God. Every person born knows instinctively that he's out of step with perfection and with that which he was created for. All desire God, but mankind wants it his own way. He wants it his own method. I've quoted so often Napoleon Bonaparte, the only thing I ever quote that he said, but I quote it all over the world because it's such a true saying. He said, men will believe anything as long as it's not in the Bible. Yes. We want to be right. We want to be fulfilled. We want to know who we are. We want to come to fulfillment, but we don't want to do it God's way. Jesus said, I'm the door to the sheepfold, and those that try to come in other ways are thieves and robbers. They are those that have their source in rebellion against God. He said, I am the way, not a way, but the way. I am the truth, not a truth, but the truth. And I am the way, the means by which we come into right fellowship. I've said before that if we ever endure genuine persecution in our nation, it will be over the word the, T-H-E. That is an un-American word. That is an intolerant word. That is an absolute and a narrow word that the world cannot have. A way, yes. A truth, yes. A means or a door, yeah. But not the. The narrows it down. No man can come to the Father, says Jesus, except by me. There is one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the name Jesus. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root and the offspring of David. He is not only the royal right, he is the one and the means through whom life has come. He is the source of it himself. And this is the one that has tapped you on the shoulder. And his Holy Spirit has breathed a breath deep down in your heart. And has started and flicked a fire of hunger and of inquiry in you. He's the one that has cut through the veil of darkness that you were born with. He's come and opened our eyes, and some of the light hurts us bad until we begin to love the light. He's the one that has changed us, himself, and he has, as the old folks say, he's rent us for anything but himself. And he's the one that's done that work, and he did it in many ways and in many circumstances, but always through the name of Jesus. And to him belongs our thanksgiving, our appreciation, our return of love and affection. To him belongs all the glory, all the honor, all the majesty. Unto him, and we'll talk about singing that next week, this is the one that you serve, the one who came to us, presented himself, and paid for our sin himself by exact payment. And having paid it all, in order to reveal how completely was the payment, God raised him from among the dead. And now we send out the clarion call that all who are weary heavy laden, come unto me. If he's lifted up, look and live. Behold the Lamb of God. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. Open my eyes to see what is existing and reality. Cause our hearts to beat in tune with you. In the name of Jesus, amen.